we come back then to our studies in the book of Amos, and we're back and we're still in chapter 3, and we can read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter for a meditation tonight. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppression in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoilt. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. We noticed as we came into this study that the structure of the book is quite clearly created in different blocks, and the brackets to identify and to separate off each block is very clearly marked out for us. The first block from chapter 1-2 down to chapter 3-8 we've seen identified as the roaring of the lion. That's what he says in verse 2, chapter 1. The Lord will roar from Sion. And again, chapter 3:8. The Lord hath roared, who will not fear? So that's the first block, and we've finished it. And now we move into this second block, but as we come into it, we retain the same urgency, the same seriousness, and the same solemnity. Because here in this second block, the words that are used to identify it, mark it out, are the words describing an encircling enemy. An encircling enemy coming round the people. Again, we see it, we've read of it there in verse 11 of chapter 3. An adversary there shall be even round about the land. And if we go down to chapter 6:14, we find, behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts. These two brackets again identify this section. We started it last week, and the key that gives us the theme of this section we found in Isaiah chapter 63 and 7 through 9. And again, it's beneficial to remind ourselves of the theme that is given there. Isaiah 63 and verses 9 and 10. Verses 7, 8 and 9 give to us the description of the loving kindness of the Lord, the way in which he has bestowed goodness upon them, according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses, the extravagance of language you saw last week. In all their afflictions, verse 9 I'm reading it, he was afflicted, and in the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And then we find the pivot in that simple word at the beginning of verse 10, but. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, and that spiritual action as consequence. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. And that's the key to this second block in the book of Amos. God, and it's astonishing to say it, but God is the enemy against his people. That amazing demonstration of loving kindness, but they rejected it. And so God is their enemy. They're going to have their strongholds, yes. They're mentioned here when the multitude, the army that the Lord is going to use, when the multitude come against an adversary, there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. The word palaces we saw last week, it refers really to a stronghold, a refuge, a place to retreat into when danger threatens. And even these physical places that they looked on and put so much confidence in, even these are going to be taken. And going from the material to the spiritual, you come down to verse 14. In that day I shall visit the transgressions within the spiritual realm at once, the transgressions of Israel upon him. I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off. The reference there is to the sanctuary that somebody could claim within the house of God and the temple of God, holding on to the altar handles and seeking and invoking God's presence. But these horns will not be there, and therefore there will be no such security afforded when God himself comes to judge his people. We can take this as a principle that comes out of that for ourselves. We can try to hide behind our strengths. Their tradition, the horns on the altar, they try to hide behind them. We can try to hide behind our strengths when God is against us. It didn't work with them, and it won't work with us. Oh yes, we can say we are this and that with the Reformed Church in Scotland. We can say we do this and that, and we base it on Scripture and such like and so forth. And we can lay out all of our strengths. But if there is something amiss within us and about us, and God is against us, no matter what strengths we might parade, they will not be effective. The core of the problem, at least we saw it, is in the house of Bethel that is mentioned there in verse 14. The house of Bethel is God's house, Beth-El. And if God's house and what's associated with God's house is not correct and proper, as we're now going to establish, if that's not right, then all of the others, they fall apart. The house of Bethel, it goes on then to say that he will smite the winter house and the summer house and the house of ivory and the great houses. The list goes on. If the center is not right, all the rest are vulnerable and fragile and exposed to danger and ultimately will crumble and collapse. We then went on to see three examples of the way in which this very principle we've established, God is against his people. Astonishing as it is, hard to believe as it might be, but that's exactly what we saw in the life of Moses when he had delayed the circumcision of his second son, Eleazar. God went out against him until he got it done. Jericho, when Achan took that which was devoted exclusively to the Lord, he hid some of the treasures, and they then went and fought against the city of Ai to be rebuffed and to be defeated. God was against them. Samson, there he was flirting with Delilah and flirting also with the Lord. He told the secret of his strength, and when he did, he got up to fight, and he did not realize that the Lord was not with him. Powerless, because the Lord had parted from him. The danger we have today, and it is a right danger that we emphasize, but not at the loss of what I'm now going to say. We have to emphasize the danger of falling into the hands of the devil. And we've got to protect and encourage others in protection against that eventuality. But it must never be done at the expense or the loss of what is a much greater danger. The danger of falling into the hands of a covenant-keeping God. The danger of falling into the hands of a holy God, jealous for his people. And that's the reality we have in verses 14 and 15. He says, I will punish, I will visit, I will smite. clear without any ambiguity that God is against his people, and he's going to do it against his people. That's as far as we went last week. So we now come tonight and we ask the question, why, Lord? Why are you going to do this? And as we ask the question, Amos is laying out for them and for us. Amos is going to lay out the evidence in these verses that we've read that give this foundation for what God is going to do. What's the first evidence that he lays out? Let me put it in a way that perhaps sticks in the memory. Amos is drawing attention to the need for grace in society. Grace in society? Let me develop it like this. They and we are a privileged people. We profess to have received mercy. In the basis of Isaiah 63, we live in the experience of God's loving kindness day by day. All that we have and all that we are is based upon God's grace and not of our merit. How then do we translate these Christian privileges into ordinary, everyday living? How do these things that we joy in and delight in, how do these things influence the way we deal with others? The eye of God roams up and down over the face of the land. God's eye roams over the society of his people. And he is looking for these distinctive changes in the way these people lived, which can only be explained by the experience of his grace and the knowledge of him as Lord God. If his eye is looking, what does he find? Verse 9 and 10. Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria. That's the summons of the Lord is going out. And behold, the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. There we have references to tumults, to violence. These are the things which should not be seen in society anywhere, but especially they should not be seen in this kind of society who have experienced God's mercy and God's loving kindness. But instead, there we have these very people, and the structure of society and the unity of society and the things that are good for society was of no interest to them whatsoever. Law and order, it didn't matter with them at all. It wasn't important. In their society, in the church, in anywhere, in everywhere, it doesn't matter if the few or the many bend or break the rules, as long as they get gain for themselves, as long as they advance their own position, it's okay. That's the way they were thinking. And that's what the Lord is looking down and seeing the tumult and seeing the violence, which should not be in society, and especially not in those who have experienced mercy. And it was violence and tumult for their own self-interest, aggrandizement, or positions. That's the attitude the Lord finds amongst them. And if he finds that attitude and that approach amongst them, well, that tumult and this violence, it's not harmless. It's not neutral. Violence and tumult is directed against someone. And that's the second thing that we have that is set out for us in these two verses. The oppressed, tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. The oppressed are in the midst of the people. Those who are losing out because of the bad practice of these people are round about them. Robbery in their palaces. Getting up and getting on in the way that is described and highlighted here is often achieved by putting others down and standing on them. The survival of the fittest, that's sometimes the words that are used in society today. We see a reflection of it even here in the days of Amos. To make gain for themselves. To get on themselves. Well, if someone goes to the wall in achieving that end, so let it be. But that's what I want. That's what I'm working towards. And that's what I'm going to get. That was the thinking of these people. And what a contrast we have, surely. Paul brings it out in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus the Lord. And it goes on to describe thinking not of himself, putting not himself forward, and so on. A very stark contrast to the behavior of his people who profess to know him, but don't live by what he teaches. Grace in society, it wasn't seen as the eye of the Lord roamed over the people. Perhaps we don't see things just as starkly as the prophet Amos did. But to the Lord, he says quite clearly and plainly, this is not right. They know not to do right. The surprising things that the Lord takes note of. We've seen it there. That was part of the reason for the reading in Matthew 25. There were those on both sides of the line that was drawn. There they were on both sides at the great day of judgment protesting, Lord, when did we do this? When did we do that? When a cup of water, the very thing the Lord singles out so often, the things he takes note of, surprises us. But these very sins that are noted for us here, they do have deep spiritual significance. They know not to do right. It's not just simply that they don't do right, but they don't know to do right. And there are two things bound up in that. Yes, they don't do good. But there is also a progressive hardening coming on them. They're becoming more and more insensitive. They don't know to do good. They're not able to judge as they once were able to between right and wrong. There is a spiritual blindness, hardness comes upon those, the Lord's people here, that are deliberately behaving as they are, without grace, influencing their life in society. But that's not the end of it. Verse 11 goes on. An adversary there shall be, and he shall bring down thy strength with thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Verse 10, who store up violence and robbery in thy palaces. Yes, what they've been doing, using violence and tumult. They've been taking shortcuts through the law. They've been using or abusing the laws and rules in society to achieve and to further their own ends. But the Lord is saying something else in these words about them and to them. He is saying to them, they are storing up for themselves violence and oppression. Not only that they were using these means to achieve their end, but the Lord is saying, you're storing it up against yourself. These are the same things that are going to come against you. We have the saying today which sums it up, I think. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Or again, we put it colloquially, we get paid in the same coinage. So in other words, if these people, rulers on the make and on the take, if these people treat their own fellow believers, their own nation, their own people, if these people treat them like that, it should be no surprise then if God treats them in the same way. There was no influence in their ordinary affairs and relationships with others, exporting the experience they profess to have had of the Lord's mercy, loving kindness and grace. And because there was nothing of that seen, the Lord has a controversy with them and fights against them. But it's even worse than that still. Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria. There we are told they're gathered. Let me take it again. The very beginning of verse 9. Publish in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt. Who is it that they're gathering before? Ashdod? Egypt. We've already heard something said about Ashdod in chapter 1, a way in which Amos brings the judgment of the Lord against them in their conscience. They don't have revelation, but they have in their conscience the way they should behave and treat other people, and they're not doing it, and therefore for three transgressions and for four, God has an argument against these people, Ashdod, because of the way they've been engaging in inhuman relationships and injustice and among society. But they had no revelation. They didn't have the relationship of a covenant. Egypt is known for slavery, and these people were once slaves in Egypt. Therefore, they know what it was like to be in Egypt and the way in which Egypt could behave and treat other people. Yet both Ashdod and Egypt are going to judge God's people. They are more guilty than Ashdod and Egypt. Those without privilege are able to judge those who have privilege. The very ones without privilege who have despised and oppressed others in the family of grace. That's the judgment and the evidence the Lord lays out against them. And that's the danger that we have ourselves. How do we translate into ordinary everyday life and relationships what we profess in our soul and before God? Experience of His mercy and His loving kindness and His grace. How do we translate that into the way we treat and speak and deal with other Christians in the family of faith? How far down and how far out do we take our experiences of God's mercy and what He has done and dealt with and how He's dealt with us? Grace in society. It wasn't found, and therefore there was a controversy between God and His people. And we can be underneath that same judgment and scrutiny as God looks into your life and mine for that translating of what we profess into how we speak of and deal with others in the family of grace. The first thing, grace in society. But then we come to a second thing, and again, to put it in a very vivid way perhaps, to remind ourselves, grace in society. The second thing he comes and draws our attention to is obituary notices. The deaths column. Obituary notices? Where do you get that? Well, let's build it up again. What are we going to be remembered for? What's going to be said about you and me after we've gone? What's the distinctive of these people, this nation, that time? What are the marks about them that people will talk about after they've gone? Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. And to understand what was referred to there, and we remember we said that Amos was a man who knew his Bible, and he was able to take very incisive references from it to these people. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22 and at verse 10. If a man deliver up his neighbor, an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die, or it be hurt, or driven away, no man seen it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. And verse 13, notice what it says. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. Here is a man who's been the under-shepherd. He's given stock animals to look after. And maybe a bear or something comes and steals away one of the stock. And he's responsible for that one animal that's been lost. Well, he is always open to the charge. You just took it for yourself. We don't have any evidence where it's gone to. You're on the take. You've just taken it for yourself. And therefore you've got to pay for it. And here the man is saying, look, in Exodus chapter 22, if you get an ear, if you get a piece of the leg, if you get something, just something, that will show that it was actually bitten or eaten or attacked by an animal, and you take it back, then that man won't lay it against you. That is the illustration that is behind this next theme. What can you say about the nation? Apply it to the people. What scraps are available then to give some indication about this people? What are they like? What do they do? What will we say about them? And the only thing we can get hold of is a scrap here or a scrap there. What is it we lay hold of? The corner of a bed and a bit of a mattress. That's all we've got. What does that say about a people? They were a privileged people, but there's no word about the basin in the temple. There's no word about the candlestick. These would be things that perhaps if they were taken back and shown, well look, they were a spiritual people. But no. The only thing that's mentioned that they were remembered for is the symbols and emblems of luxury, a life of ease, a life of comfort. If we want to apply it to ourselves, the things that we would want to be taken back, little scraps, maybe a piece of a psalmody or a portion of scripture. You get the point. The evidence to be taken back, given an indication, a feel, something about the people. And all of the God, the corner of a bed and a bit of a mattress. And that evidence is so compelling, there's not even the need to put in the word therefore. Verse 11 puts it in the first point we made. Therefore, because of that, the Lord is going to do this. But in this second point, there's not even the need for it. It's so self-evident. Why is God going out against these people? Because they do not have a heartfelt religion. They don't have a heartfelt religion. All that they're out for is what they can get, what they can experience. The summer house, the winter house, the house of ivory and such like, the great house and all that money can buy and get for them. No much different from society today, where everything is emphasized, what you can buy, what you can get. And we've seen the draft of the credit crunch coming and blowing through the land to take these things away. And what are we left with? Not much. What will be taken to remember other generations to come about our society today? A bed. Corner of a mattress. Similar things. Personal spirituality pushed to the edge of life, replaced with ease and comfort instead. And search as you will, there's no trace of a Bible, there's not the language of heaven, and there's no emphasis upon battling and fighting against sin. These are the strange things that are not heard in society today. And because they're not heard, God may well be against us as he was against them. We therefore have got to take care. Take care lest the spirit of this age infect our soul. I come back to the question we asked at the beginning of the obituary notice. What will we be known for? What is the emphasis of our life? If somebody were to put their hand in just to drag something out of your life and mine, well, there it is. That's what he was known for. That's what we've got. What would be in their hand? The corner of a bed. What of a mattress? We've got to check up on ourselves constantly. I remember Professor Finlayson, way back when we were in college, telling a story about a butcher's boy. It was an olden story. Remember the bikes with the metal panel just below the handlebar, the crossbar was usually the name of the shop written on it. And there was the big wicker basket in the front handlebars. And usually you saw the boy from the shop coming out still in his working togs, and he'd sped along the street making the deliveries. Well, that's the kind of delivery boy I'm talking about. And he went into a phone and he phoned back to the shop. And he said to the person in the shop, "I hear you were looking for a delivery boy." And the person in the shop says, "Yes, yes. Have you got one?" "Oh yes, oh yes." "What's he like? Are you pleased with him? Is he doing what he's wanting?" Oh yes. "Yes, we're very pleased with him indeed." And of course they were talking about that boy, that delivery boy, who was just simply checking up on what the people thought about him back in the shop. Same with ourselves. We should check up. We should make sure that things that are emphasized and focused are the same things that the Lord emphasizes and focuses. It is no surprise then if this is the sum and substance of their spirituality. If this is the sum and substance of what they're going to be remembered for, it's no surprise if God is against such a people then, or such a materialistic people now. No delusions. The first thing, grace or its lack, in society. The second thing, obituary notices. What's the third thing that the prophet lays out here for the evidence of God's acting against them? Third thing I would suggest, spiritual bankrupts. Again, in theme, in line with the themes of society today, spiritual bankrupts. That penetrating gaze of God upon the affairs of state and searching in society, that penetrating gaze is now directed against their spiritual life. He is now speaking about the altars of Bethel, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel, upon him I will also visit the altars of Bethel. What are we talking about and where are we drawn to? Remember Jeroboam, just after the kingdom was divided, 1 Kings 12. He was going to the north and he was going to set up the northern kingdom. After that division took place, there was a real danger that the people who had gone with them to the north would be looking over their shoulder and looking to the south and to the city of Jerusalem and to the kingdom of David, and there might develop within them a longing to go back there amongst them. And to prevent that kind of undermining of his authority and the action that he's taken, Jeroboam, what did he do but established the worship of altars and Bethel and Dan to establish for his own survival and the survival of the kingdom. But it wasn't long after that was done when fault and error came in, and these altars that were set up at Bethel were now dedicated not to the worship of Jehovah God, but to the worship of Baal, the calf bull of the Canaanites. And now God is speaking to them about this very matter. And notice the way he speaks to them. He says to them, hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob. The house of Jacob. He's drawing on their history, what they once were, who they really are. These are people who had a heritage, who had a history, a people who had a teaching, who had traditions. Here were people who had a spiritual culture. They were given a revelation by God to guide them and to lead them. Therefore, they had no freedom. They couldn't take it or leave it. I'm going to do this and not that. God had been amongst them, spoken to them. God had taken the initiative, established them as a nation. God had given them a revelation of what he required from them. And it wasn't out for negotiation. And if they were going to leave that path, if they were going to go away from these things, they were only going to do it by an act of rebellion. Here is God bringing out for them their history. This is the way it once was with you. That's what you once were. And if there's any change now amongst you, it is because you have been rebellious. And if you've done that, it has consequences. I am against you. But there's another contrast brought out here, because here we have God very clearly identifying himself. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, we've seen that, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, the living God, the sovereign God, the almighty God. And the contrast is immediately brought out between Jehovah God and Baal. The calf that sits on a plinth, limited and local. The calf bull that was supposed to be the god of fertility, But that was dependent on certain rites and ceremonies and performances of an immoral nature. There was immoral flouting to obtain material blessing. That's the procedure in the worship of Baal. Plain immoral sexuality to bring from Baal, in their own thinking, God's blessing of fertility. On the other hand, Jehovah God, the Lord God of the house of Jacob, had given abundant promises of blessing. And all we have to do is go back to read Deuteronomy 28. And you'll find there the scope of God's blessings upon his people. And the only thing that God required of them was that they obey. Who then is the God of blessing and fertility? The issue came to a head, remember, in the days of Elijah and what took place on Mount Carmel. Who's the God that gives blessing? The God who answers by fire. You call on your God, I'll wait. You call on your God, I'll wait. And so he waited all day and nothing came on them. And in the evening he offered the sacrifice. And the living and the true God spoke. And there was no doubt then that the worship of Baal, instituted by Jeroboam in the altars of Bethel, leads plainly to spiritual bankruptcy. To divert from God and to go down a way of their own choosing and of their own making, it brings nothing but bankruptcy. We have a saying today that error can go round the world before truth gets its shoes on. And we find that here because it's not just simply one altar of Baal. It says the altars, the plural, the altars of Baal. There were many. They were spreading about. But there was no substance to them. There was no content. There was no spiritual content in what they were doing and the worship they were offering. And if that's the way they were behaving in their spiritual life, then that simply makes the same kind of society hollow and empty. And one time, sooner or later, it's going to collapse about them. God, Jehovah God, is a jealous God. And when his own people are diverted and worship either anyone or anything other than the living and true God himself, then the consequences are quite obvious. God in his jealousy rises up. And we seeing it there later on in Psalm 89, of the way in which God takes his people in hand, disciplines them, and there are no rules and no limitations to what God will do according to his holiness. He will visit even extreme circumstances upon them. 2 Chronicles 7, destroying the temple. He will do it to bring his people back to himself. All the right words, all the right actions, but all of them hollow. The glory is gone. The glory has departed. Just like Samson, the danger is of getting up one day and going out thinking that everything is just the same as they once were. And then we notice the Lord is not with us. The danger with ourselves. We can go out thinking the Lord is with us. And the test comes and we fail. Surely then we have here a mirror for ourselves. And I'm finished. We have here a mirror for ourselves. As a nation and as a church. Does what we have in our faith. Reach out into daily living and the way we relate to others in society, and especially those in the family of God. Grace in society. How will we be remembered? Obituary notices, a corner of a bed, and a piece of a mattress. what would people remember us for? Spiritual bankrupts. Does our Christian faith run in biblical channels? Or is it an outward form only? That's the evidence that Amos brings out. And on that basis, God was against them. And there's that warning for ourselves of the fearful danger of falling into the hands of a covenant-keeping and a holy God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, again this evening, we bless thee for thy word spoken to us, for the way in which it sheds light upon the scriptures and upon ourselves and life round about our feet. And we pray, Lord, that we may be attentive to what thou wouldst say to us, that we might have courage to put into practice in our lives, that we might have that spiritual strength to approach before thee to confess faults where they are shown, and that we might have the resolve to be more consistent and like thee in the way that we live, to draw attention to thee, our God, our Lord, our Saviour. Bless us together then, and pardon and forgive us our sin, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 89 once again. Psalm 89 at verse 46 this time. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever in thine ire? And shall thine indignation burn like unto a fire? Remember, Lord, how short a time I shall on earth remain. O, wherefore is it so that thou hast made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth here and death shall never see? Or from the power of the grave what man his soul shall free? Thy former loving kindnesses, O Lord, where be they now? Those which in truth and faithfulness to David sworn, hast thou? Mind, Lord, thy servant's sad reproach, how I in bosom bear the scornings of the people all, who strong and mighty are. Psalm 89 at 46, 5 stanzas to 50. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself?
How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever in thine eye, and shall thine indignation